Hosea is one of the minor prophets, the first of the book of the 12, as it's sometimes referred to. And if you recall, the setting is important. It's a divided kingdom. You have Israel, sometimes called Ephraim in the north, the 10 tribes, and then you have Judah of the line of David in the south. And we've gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and seen a similar cycle in chapters 1, 2, and 3. A cycle of grace, or of judgment and then grace. Of God's punishment and then love. And we see that cycle done 3 different times, 1 time in each chapter. And that cycle is really a microcosm, a picture of the rest of the book. That chapters 4 through 14 will be really that cycle in one long theme, in one long picture. And this morning it opens again with a covenantal case of God against Israel. And themes of spiritual adultery and idolatry are evident here. And before we read just the structure of it loosely, you're going to hear a legal case in verses 1 through 5, and then you'll hear the sins of the people and the priests in verses 6 through 10, and then you'll see a critique of Baal worship in verses 11 through 14, and then lastly, in verses 15 through 19, you're going to hear a warning and a judgment. So let us read together God's holy and inspired word from Hosea, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth-Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow before him in prayer for assistance. God, we ask now that you would pour your Spirit out, that your word would become clear, that it would be like a sword dividing heart, marrow and bone, dividing and piercing our very hearts, that we may hear your promises, that we may see them clearly, that it would not hit us dully or on the outside, but that it would be your word, your promises of grace and mercy and judgment and hope from your scriptures. And we pray now that you would give strength to the preacher and that you would give words, listening ears to your people. And we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been with us at all in studying Hosea, this passage has very similar themes. Spiritual harlotry, allusions to Baal worship, references to temple prostitution, idolatry, legal cases. And I think after reading this, you're probably realizing this doesn't seem brand new. And much of Hosea in these first three chapters is going to be unpacked and really explored in the following verses. That many of those ideas that are just allusions become further and deeper and fuller explanations of what really is going on. And so we see the theme of idolatry again. We see the theme of Baal worship again. We see the theme of spiritual prostitution and cultic prostitution. We see the idea of an exile being alluded to again. And we hear this reoccurrence very much in the first verse where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land." And that word charge there is a legal term. It's like saying, "I'm taking you to court. I'm suing you." God's word is he's taking his people to court, just like he did in chapter 2, only now he's going to do it, and it's going to be a longer refrain for multiple chapters of him taking them to court. And just as like in chapter 1, it said, "Here's the word of the Lord," and then it had a theme. And then in chapter 3, "Here's the word of the Lord," and it had a theme. Now we have in chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord," and then it's going to be a broader, longer theme of that same idea. And what has Israel failed to do that has brought this legal case before them? We see that right after in verse 1. Their sins of omission. They have no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. Really, they lack any sort of faithful loyalty. They lack any steadfast commitment of love. And they don't know God. And really, the third one, I think, is the highest and the pinnacle as the other two build up to it. That not knowing God is really faithless and loveless lifestyle. And so they're being faithless, they're being loveless. That's not knowing God. Because if you remember, to know God in the Old Testament is not simply head knowledge or a series of facts, but it is to obey, be obedient to, and to really have a healthy, loving relationship with God. So to know God means that. And we see that basically the accusation is this: they don't know me. I'm not their God. And we see that refrain come up in verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And then right after that, they have rejected the knowledge. And then we see later, understanding comes up. And really, it's a picture of them not knowing God. That's what this passage is. What does lacking the knowledge of God look like? Well, it looks like what this passage is. What is it? What does Israel look like because they don't know God? Well, there's really, I think, a series of things. We see the moral results of that. We see the covenantal results. We see leadership results. And then we see worship results for them. And then lastly, the ultimate results of what it means when they do not know God. And so first, looking at what does it mean to not know God, what are the moral results? Well, it's depravity. We see that in verse 2. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And that's a list of part of the Ten Commandments. You've got the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 3rd commandment all thrown in there together. And the picture is this: there's swearing, deceit, there is killing, thievery, loose sex, overflows of murder, back-to-back murder. That's the picture. God's people are living neck deep in corruption, disobedience, and moral depravity. That's what's going on here. And that's the main image. And that's confirmed again in verse 6 where it says, you have ignored the law of God. And really, this is what that is. And so it's a warning, I think, at first, that this is the moral result of not knowing God. It's the moral result of not knowing God. The lack of knowledge leads to a moral depravity of this nature. It leads to a corruption. And many of these themes will come up again as Hosea will kind of weave ideas together. So some of these themes we're not going to dwell on as long as others. But this first one is moral. The moral results are depravity. But then second, not knowing God leads to covenantal results. Cursing. We see this right after in verse 3. We have to remember that there's a covenant here that's been made. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Call that the Mosaic Covenant. And Deuteronomy lists various things that Israel is supposed to do and various great promises. But it also lists various curses. There are whole chapters of curses and judgments for the nation of Israel if they break the covenant. And I think we should see they're not generic penalties for anyone who ever breaks God's law. They're unique penalties for the nation of Israel. And one of those curses, there's several allusions in this passage to covenantal curses, but one of them is in verse 3, where it says, because of this, the land mourns, all who live in it waste away, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. In other words, the land is not flourishing. It's a wasteland, and all the animals and wildlife are dying in this wasteland. And if we look at Deuteronomy 11, and this comes up several times in Deuteronomy, these promises. So if you're faithful to obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. And that promise comes up over and over, actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, that there will be rain if you're being obedient, and the land will flourish, or the land will suffer in this wasteland, and the sky will be shut out. And that's really, this covenantal curse is being given to God's people here. And I think that's important to see it as a covenantal curse. Because a lot of people look at this and they make a connection with their nation. And they say, well, the natural disasters, drought, lack of food, all those things are just measurements of our nation's morality. I think that's a misunderstanding. And really, Jesus warns against that misunderstanding on two occasions. On one occasion, the Tower of Siloam falls down on some people and they say, Jesus, basically, they connect it with morality and the people's morality. And he says, don't do that. You're just as sinful. And then the other time, you have John 9, where the blind man is there. And they say, well, he's blind because he sinned, Jesus, or because his parents sinned? And Jesus is like, no, you're both wrong. Neither. And here, sometimes people want to make a connection and say, well, this shows that rain will come if we're being obedient, and rain will not come, and drought will come if we're not. Well, that was true for the nation of Israel, because Israel made a covenant at Sinai with God. But America hasn't made a covenant with God at Sinai or any other mountain. And so we don't want to make that connection. We want to see that as a covenantal curse. A real curse, but a covenantal curse. So what does it tell us? Well, this covenantal curse reminds us of God's faithfulness. Well, how does it remind us of God's faithfulness? Well, it simply says God means what he says, and he does what he says. His promises are real. He promises life, and he delivers on it. He promises death, and he judges. It's a reminder to take God's word as his word, to take it seriously. And we people are so fickle, aren't we? We're so used to people saying one thing and then not following through. The parent-child relationship is great at this, and children know when their parents are saying something and they will receive that punishment, and they learn pretty quick when it is just an idle threat and they don't have to worry about it. And the same is true in friendships and relationships. We know when that friend says, I'm going to call you next week, when he's going to call us next week, and when he isn't. And the other friend who says, I want to visit you in spring, and it's past summer. And we know that people are not always true to their word. They may have the best of intentions, but they're not. But here, we see God is not like people. God is not like people. He is true to his word. He says he's going to do it, and he does it. He is faithful to his promises of life and goodness. He is faithful to his promises of judgment. And so let us take God's word at face value and see he is true and faithful to it. And so we see these, not knowing God leads to these moral results of depravity. It leads to these covenantal curses. But then it leads to a leadership result. And that comes in verse, well, look with me at verse 9, where you see, and it will be like people, like priests. In other words, judgment for the people will also be the judgment for the priests. And the religious leadership is in view here. And there's this question that people kind of wrestle with. When are the priests brought into this narrative? They're clearly there in verse 9. And there's a couple of views. One is they're just there in verse 9, and that's the only reference to priests. That's the only idea of God's oracle speaking to priests. Others say, well, no, I think verse 4 is talking about speaking to priests, and the ESV translates it that way. NIV doesn't, so there's a discussion there. And then some see it as somewhere in between there in verse 6. When are the priests in view, or when are God's people in view is really the question. Either way, it's sin and judgment. The question is this about the priests, or is this just about the people as a whole? And I think that it starts alluding to the priest in really in verse 6. I think verses 4 and 5 are just talking about the people stumbling and the priest stumbling, because it concludes by saying the mother will be punished. Well, the mother is the people, the motherland. And then right after that, it again says, my people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. But then in verse 6, it brings in that the priests are going to be rejected. And so it gets at this priest lacking knowledge idea. And the reason I bring that up is because the priests were responsible to teach the people. They were responsible to read the law regularly, or have it read publicly regularly. And so there is a lack of knowledge which leads to poor leadership. But this poor leadership is leading to the lack of knowledge. And how does not knowing God affect the priests? What is it? What causes come out of it? Well, we see sin first and foremost in verse 7. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. And so basically, the more they increase, there's more sin. And the point is this, sin is growing. Sin is growing. And then the second idea that we see, the second idea from this lack of knowledge, it comes in verse 7. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Now this is a great picture, because the priests literally ate the sacrifices. That was part of their meal. And so it seems like it's making an allusion that the priests are eating more meat because the sin, people are sinning more. And what are they doing? They are relishing it. The sin has become, their people's sin has become their heart's delight, because they're having a bigger meal of lamb and steak because of the iniquity. And that's the picture, that this sin, one, is growing and increasing, and they're enjoying it. And so what is going to happen to them for this lack of knowledge, for this sinful practice? They're going to be punished with everyone else. Verse 9, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And then verse 10, they will eat and not have enough. In other words, they're going to feast, but they're never going to fill up. And then right after that, they're engaged in prostitution, but not increase. They'll participate in the fertility rites, but they'll receive no children afterward. In other words, God's punishment is equal to the people, and it is going to frustrate their plans. They want food, but they're not going to be full. They want increase of children, they're not going to have that. And it's a warning to leaders that we will receive the punishment equal to the people. That leadership position doesn't in any way place the person above the sins that the people are committing, or in any way lessen the punishment. It's equal. As Matthew Henry put it, sharers in sin must expect to be sharers in ruin. Sharers in sin must expect to be sharers in ruin. And so this failure to know God led to this moral result, depravity. It led to this covenantal result, cursing. It leads to this leadership result, sin and punishment. But then it moves on and it leads to a worship result. And the structure of verses 11 through 14 are important. It doesn't jump out very clearly in the NIV, but verse 11 is really a proverb. And then it explains how that proverb applies to Israel. And then it concludes in verse 14 with another kind of proverbial statement. And we really, I think, should see a full stop at verse 10. It's stopping. It's saying they've given themselves up and they've deserted the Lord. And then it's kind of announcing this proverb. Prostitution, new wine, old wine. This leads to lack of understanding. That's the proverb. And then it concludes with that statement that the people have a lack of understanding and it ruins them. One commentator put it in poetic form, saying, "Wenching and whining addle the mind." And then it concludes, "The folk that won't think won't survive." And so those are kind of the bracketing. And then it's exploring how they're blind, basically. That's the picture. They lack understanding. Just as wine dulls the senses, so my people, when they engage in prostitution and this spiritual adultery, it dulls their senses. How does it dull their senses? Well, look what happens first. Idolatry. They consult a wooden idol, and they are answered by a stick of wood. They're getting advice from statues made out of trees. And then the second reference is the divination, where you throw a stick up in the air, and then it, based on the way it lands, you would find the God's answer. And they're saying they're taking advice from tossing up sticks and looking at trees, basically. They're blind to what worship should be. Because all the Israelites should know not to worship idols. They should all know that you find the Lord's will in looking at his word and praying, not in these other means. So they're blind to idolatry. And before we attack their superstition, I think it's important to examine our own culture. We may not usually participate in divination, but we really, when you think about it, there are palm readers and they still make a living. Day in and day out, they're paying their bills somehow. And I found this interesting. I was in a public transportation system, and in the public transportation system, there was a screen, and it had what the next destination stop was, a logical thing to have, had an advertisement. You'd expect the commercial advertisement right after that. But then it had horoscope reading for the day. And it just cycled between those three things. And it was very fascinating to me that they would put that in. There was no advertisement underneath it. There was no thing. Instead of looking at the weather, you looked at your horoscope for the day. And we say, well, no one really believes that, but it's still in the newspapers, it's still on articles, it's still everywhere. It's surprising how much we want to look to something else to find that meaning, to discern. And so there's this idolatry, they're blindly going after it, but then the worship is all mixed up. They sacrifice on the top of mountains and burn offerings on hills under the oak and the poplar and the terebinth in the shade. And that's verse 13. They're going up to the hills and they're worshiping under the trees. It's a pleasant, nice, shaded area. And they're blind to the Lord's worship. Because where are God's people supposed to worship in that day? Well, at the temple in Jerusalem. That's kind of the most basic thing. They're not supposed to be worshiping in the forest hills, underneath the trees. God set up a place for them. It's one of the most central aspects of the covenant that's made in the Mosaic covenant. There is a spot. Don't go far from this spot. This is where you're going to worship. The modern equivalent would be the church gathering in the name other than Jesus Christ. If we were to gather this morning in any other name than Jesus Christ, you'd say, that's not church. That's not worship. If we gathered this morning in the name of App State football, you'd go, what? That's not really a church. If you were visiting, you'd say, we're not coming back to that church. They didn't gather in the name of Christ. And churches may not advertise that they're gathering in other names, but there are many churches that tend to gather in the name of people, in the name of ideas that are not Christ Jesus. And so we see this going on, this blindness. They're following statues. How blind are they? They're not worshiping where they should, the most basic thing. And what does it lead to? The third area of blindness, it leads to something that's even worse. It says cultic prostitution. Therefore, because of this blindness, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. This is verse 13. Their spiritual adultery has turned into physical adultery. And then God says, but I'm not upset with the daughters. I'm upset with the fathers and the husbands who've created the market for cultic prostitution. I don't care about the supply. I care about the demand, is what he's saying. And again, it's showing that Israel is completely blind to what worship should be. They're following idols, sticks. They're worshiping under the trees and on the hills. They're worshiping through sexual promiscuity. These are pretty obvious things, and yet they're blind to it. And it returns to that proverb that ends, a people without understanding will lead to ruin, will come to ruin. And that's the proverb. It opens up. Prostitution is like wine blurring the senses. See how their senses are blurred in worship? And then it concludes, it will lead them to ruin. And it's a powerful warning for us against worshiping Jesus the way we feel, against using, we may not use sticks or idols or worship under the trees or worship in the name of someone else, but Israel forgot their God, didn't they? They forgot their God, and they absorb the worship practices of their surrounding community. And they were bringing Yahweh worship together with the culture's worship. And it's a reminder that we need to seek to find the truth of worship only in Scripture and not anywhere else. And if you don't believe me that it's really not about corrupt worship, what does verse 15 say? It tells us, don't go to Gilgal, don't go up to Beth Avon. It's a warning to the Judah, the local, the other nation. Don't go there to worship. Gilgal and Beth Avon are places central to worship. Beth Avon is really a mockery of Bethel. Bethel is house of God, Bethel. Now he's saying it's called Beth Avon, house of evil. He's making a play on words. And he's saying, don't even go to Gilgal, don't even go to Bethel. Don't go to those places to worship, because it's not even my worship anymore. In fact, don't even say my name there, as he says, as do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. Don't even use my name in context with these people and their worship, is what he's getting at. It's so blasphemous. It's so wrong. And this blindness of worship was so evil that Hosea warns, don't even get near it. Don't even get around it. Don't try to figure out how to worship in that. Get out of it. That's not the way I've commanded you to worship. And so we see this failure to know God has led to moral results of depravity. It's led to these covenantal curses. It leads to this punishment and sin for the leadership. And then it leads to the worship really becoming corrupt. They don't know God. Their worship is being corrupt. And it finally leads to the ultimate result. And we see that in verse 16 and 17. The Israelites are stubborn. They're like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Now remember, Ephraim is another name for Israel. It's the same name. And the point is this. Israel is so stubborn They're like an animal that won't even be moved. I can't even pasture them. They won't even let me lead them. They are married to their idols. Let them be with their idols, is the picture. And God's not being harsh. He's doing exactly what they want. Verse 10 says they've deserted the Lord. Verse 6 says, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. It's that same idea. And then it's rubber stamped in verse 18 and 19, where it continues to show their stubbornness. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution, and their rulers dearly love shame. What's going to happen? A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will become a shame. Their stubbornness is leading them to be brushed aside in judgment, which we know is a warning that Israel will be exiled if they don't repent. They'll be swept away by a whirlwind. And so the ultimate result of not knowing God is isolation from Him. It's a separation from His presence. You're married to your idols, Ephraim? You can be alone with your idols. I'm backing out. Israel rejected God. He rejects them in exile. And this picture of isolation and separation because they don't know God is a picture of eternal isolation and eternal separation, which we call hell. Today, people who reject God will be rejected for all eternity. And it's what they want. Israel married to the idols, leave them alone. The people today are married to their own idols. God will leave them in their sin. That's what Romans 1 is a picture of. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They have their own idols. And then what does God do? Does He come in with a hammer? No. He says, I'll let them be. They're judged by letting them be. And that's really what hell is. God drawing His presence away, saying, you can be in your isolation without me, with your idols. And that is judgment. I think Tim Keller makes that point very clearly in The Reason for God, on the chapter on hell. He basically says nobody goes to hell kicking and screaming. They're fighting against it. It's where they want to be. And that's the picture here. They're as stubborn as a heifer. I can't even lead them like a lamb. So I'll let you be. And that is a scary thing. And so not knowing God is an attitude that leads to isolation from Him. And the question comes, do you know God? Do you know who God is? He's told you about Himself in His Scripture. He's offered Himself to you in Christ Jesus. Do you know Him? And God brings this charge against His people. And He will bring the charge against all people on the last day with these same results. Moral depravity, cursing, blind idolatry. Ephraim is united to idols. So God permits their desires. He's separating Himself from them. Are we united to our idols? Or are we united to Christ? Because there is no hope otherwise. You are united to your idols, and you are united to Christ. There's no middle ground there. And that's really what this passage is bringing to light. Not knowing God will lead to you being united to your idols. Ephraim is joined to their gods. But to know God is to be united to Christ and found in Him. Trust in Him today if you don't. If you haven't, He is the way of salvation and only Him. Nothing else will save you. Your idols may be good works. Your idols may be your obedience and regular attendance on Sunday. It may be your church membership. It may be something else you're united to. The question comes, are you united to Christ? You must trust in Him alone. Look to Him. He loves to save. Let's pray. our Father, forgive us for being like Israel, for our blindness to worship the way we want rather than to look to you for worship. Forgive us for our moral depravity and our running away from your law and rejecting your law. Forgive us for our sin and our uniting ourselves to idols. Draw us back to yourself by the love of Jesus, by the grace of the gospel. Draw us back to our Savior and our Lord, that we may know him and know you, God, only through Jesus Christ and only in his word. Father, we ask that today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.